And I forgot to mention that some of your wives may attend my wife's Bible study, Lamb's Ladies AM Bible study on Tuesday morning. They are not meeting tomorrow morning, so my bride, Beth, is here with us tonight. She's able to come and share with us, so if you give a chance to... Well, yeah, you can give her an applause, too, but you can certainly say hello to her before you leave if you get a chance. Well, there was an old farmer that had a buddy, a neighbor that was always witnessing to him and encouraging him and inviting him to go to the little church there down the road. And this particular farmer would always have sort of the same answer, and it went something like this. Well, you know, my religion is sort of my own, and I don't really need to go to church, and I'm not really making a lot of progress, but I'm pretty well established in my religion. And this kind of bugged his neighbor, and I can see why it irked him a little bit. And every time this neighbor would reach out to him and invite him to a church event or to do something with the church, or he always had that same old tired line. You know, well, I'm not really making any progress, but I'm pretty well established. And so about a week went by, and sure enough, the neighbor was riding down the road with his mules and his wagon, and he came across this old man. And the old man was trying to haul some logs, and it was a lot of weight in the back of his wagon, and the wagon had just dropped down into the mud about axle deep. And so the old farmer just went, as his buddy was going by, just went, said, "Hey, I need some help here." And he said, "Oh yeah, I can see you're not making a lot of progress, but you look like you're real well established there." So he said, "You should be pretty content where you are. That seems to be the situation." I played football at NC State 100 years ago, it seems like now, and there was a coach by the name of Lou Holtz, and now he's known as Dr. Lou. If you don't know anything about NC State football, you recognize him as an ESPN announcer, and I learned a lot from Lou Holtz, but one of the sayings that he had among the many was, you know, you either get better or you get worse, you never stay the same. David, I know you heard that hundreds of times as I did, and so when I think about Coach Holtz and think about the things that I learned from him, and when I read these scriptures about the church progressing and the church advancing and the church making progress from its inception to where it stands now in chapters 11 and 12, Coach Holtz had it right when it came to football most of the time, but he definitely had it right as a life principle, and it certainly applies to the church as well. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapters 11 and 12. As you're getting to that place in your Bibles, then go ahead and bow with me, and we'll ask the Lord to help us to understand these verses. Lord, I do ask that you would help us to see how your early church progressed, how it advanced, how it grew. And Lord, I pray that we would take these principles that are pretty easy to see and understand in the texts of our Bibles and help us to apply them to our own situations, to our own lives, to our own Christian life, to our own churches. And Lord, don't let anything be said tonight that would dishonor you or mislead these brothers in Christ, but Lord, only that which passes through your Holy Scripture and your Holy Spirit, let those words be proclaimed tonight. And you be in our hearts, you open our minds, you help us to focus where we need focus, and most of all, we pray that Jesus Christ will be honored. And we pray this prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, men, let's look at chapter 11 of Acts. We start with the point of the church advances with a serious decision. Let me give you a little context there. There was a challenge in that early church. The Jews always thought of themselves as God's chosen people. You know why they thought that? Because they were. They were God's chosen people. They had every right to believe that and to understand that and to live in that grace. And God instructed his people to be separate from pagan Gentiles all through the centuries, all through the Old Testament, even up until this point in Acts. He said, don't marry them. God said, don't worship like those Gentiles, and don't live like them, and don't associate with them. Don't even eat with the Gentiles. And this was ingrained in these Jewish Old Testament believers and right on into Jesus' time as well. And then Jesus comes, and he starts ministering to everyone, and he associates with everyone, and he shows love and compassion to Gentile and Jew, and even that half-race Samaritan group of people. And many Jews became followers of Jesus because they understood that he was the fulfillment of the prophesied Messiah. He was their deliverer and their Savior. Yes, he was the Christ. And after Jesus was crucified, he came back to life, and he walked with them, and he talked with them, and he taught them, and he restored many of them, and he engaged in fellowship with his primarily Jewish followers that we call the apostles. Just before Jesus left earth again, and we call that the ascension, to be with his Father in heaven, Jesus told his Jewish apostles that he was going to leave them a gift. And that gift was the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit was going to give them the power to go out and tell the entire world about Jesus. And they were going to do it in Jerusalem, right there where they lived, and in Judea, which is spreading out a little bit outside Jerusalem, the city proper. And then in a place called Samaria, and yes, even to the ends of the earth. And you remember on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did come, the promised gift that Jesus said was going to come to them. And he came and he indwelled the Jewish converts, and the New Testament church literally exploded on the scene. It almost popped off the pages of our text. And thousands upon thousands placed their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ, and they were identified with Christ through the act of baptism. And we've seen that over and over and repeated up to this point in the book of Acts. And these thousands of Jewish converts continued to practice their newfound faith in Christ, but they practiced it right there in the synagogues. There really weren't churches. They weren't called churches at that time. They just continued to go to their religious houses of worship. And they stayed in the synagogues. And many of them continued their Old Testament practices and rituals and ceremonies. You know, old habits die, don't you, men? And this was certainly true of the religious Jews that had been converted to Christ in the first century. Now, everything's going along fine until Peter the apostle was given a vision by God that clearly communicated to Peter that God no longer made any distinction between Jew and Gentile. In other words, everything that God expected of a Jew, that is faith and trust and the receiving of the Holy Spirit by grace, and then in obedience to receiving that grace, identifying with the church through baptism, those three primary things that were expected of a believing Jew were also expected from a believing Gentile. The same faith in the same Jesus Christ, filled by the same Holy Spirit that the Jews were filled with at Pentecost, baptized unto the same body of Christ that the Jews had entered into. And this created a huge problem. A huge challenge, especially for the Gentiles. It was a challenge, but it was even, I believe, more of a challenge for the Jews. And while Peter was visiting a Roman centurion named Cornelius in a town called Caesarea, the Holy Spirit led him to hold what we might call an evangelistic crusade for many Gentiles in that city. And it says that everyone that heard the gospel from Peter responded by faith, was filled by the Holy Spirit, and got saved. And so when the Jewish Christians heard about what had happened in Caesarea, the old guard in Jerusalem, and they had heard what had happened with Peter and the Gentiles, they were very critical of Peter. And that gets us right to the point where we are in our text tonight in chapter 11. But did you find it interesting that this was their problem? It wasn't that the Gentiles were getting saved. They didn't say that they had a problem with that. It wasn't that God had offered these, what they call Gentile dogs, the same gift of the Holy Spirit that they had received at Pentecost. It wasn't so much that Peter had actually baptized these Gentiles into the same body of Christ that they had been baptized into. No, their problem was this, that Peter actually went into a house of an uncircumcised Gentile man, engaged in fellowship with these Gentile men, and actually went so far as to share a meal with them. And that really got them burnt. So bottom line, the Jewish believers had a challenge. And their challenge was their pride and their prejudice. Pride that they were somehow worthy of the grace of God. Isn't that oxymoronic? By definition, grace is something received undeserved, but somehow over the years and over the centuries, they had sort of fallen into this way of thinking that, yes, we know theologically it's by grace, but in actual practice, we really are a cut above those Gentile dogs. Pride. It's a terrible thing. It's an insidious thing that reaches into the fabric of every church. It reaches into the fabric of every one of our lives. It tries to tear us down from the inside out, and we see it raise its ugly head right in Acts chapter 11. But then also they were prejudiced in their thinking. I guess a good close first cousin of pride is prejudice. And they thought because God had initially called them to be his chosen people, that made them somehow more holy. See how it went? Well, God chose us first. So therefore, that makes us more holy. It might be something like in contemporary application. Well, I became a Christian way back then. Some of you guys are just now coming along. How much better am I in God's eyes than some of you? That's sort of the way it went. And they thought they were more holy and more loved and more righteous, that literally they were a better race of people. Oh, we don't mind God reaching out to them, but they still are a lesser race. See the problem within a church when you got that kind of thinking? Does that sound familiar? Because it permeates our churches today. And this led to their prejudice. That is simply making a distinction. That's what prejudice is. We draw a line between ourselves and someone else. We all have the same challenges in our own pride and prejudice even today. We have to battle it. And you know what? The only way that you can battle that, it's the same way they battled. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Trust me on this one, man. I've tried it. You try to fight pride and prejudice with logic and intuition and your own self apart from Christ, it'll eat your lunch. It'll tear you up, pride and prejudice. Just the way we're made up. It's got to be a supernatural working from the inside out. So this was the challenge that these Jewish Christians had. But then we see the conclusion in verses 17 and 18. Peter, you remember, Peter basically just outlined chapter 10. So I'm not going to repeat it. We studied that last week. You know what he said. But I'll remind you, I'll summarize basically the three things in summary form, what he told them. He said, first, Peter said, I saw evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They looked just like we did at Pentecost. That's what he said. I saw evidence of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. When I was in college, I had a dear Christian brother, and he attended a church that believed, pharisaically and legalistically, that one had to be baptized by immersion in order to call themselves a Christian. I believe that to be a false doctrine, a misunderstanding of the doctrine of baptism, and we would debate this all the time, all through my 4 years at NC State. And we prayed together, and we ministered together, and I would attend his church, and he would attend my church, and we would go speak for FCA, and we would attend FCA, and there was great fellowship between me and my brother in Christ. And finally, at the end of our time there, I finally just had to say, listen, if you really believe what your church teaches, then you've got to look me in the eye right now and say, I don't believe that you're a Christian. Because at that time, I'd never been immersed in baptism. Y'all know my testimony. I became a Christian at the age of 16. I'm about 22 years old at this time in the story. And I just told him, you're going to have to man up, and you're going to have to look me right eyeball to eyeball. We've fellowshiped together. We've prayed together. We've ministered together. We've led people to Christ together. We've had all this time together, and you've got to and this is what he said. He said, well, I still believe my doctrine and my church. But, he said, I've seen evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and I can't look you in the eye, Johnny, he said, and tell you that I believe that you're not a Christian, because I believe that you are. Now, he said, I know that's a dilemma for me, because I believe what my church teaches, but you're a contradiction to that. He saw the evidence of the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter is telling the Jewish Christians. I was right there. I'm preaching to them, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and they start acting just like we did at Pentecost. That's evidence one. Then he said, I remember when Jesus was alive and he told me that I would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing how sometimes the Holy Spirit, he uses scripture most of the time in my life. I'll read a verse and then I'll be reminded, oh yeah, that's what I should be doing. Oh yeah, I knew that, God. Thank you for reminding me of that, Holy Spirit. And that's kind of what happened to Peter. He was reminded of something that Jesus had told him that the implication is I kind of forgot about it. I mean, I should have known. He told me I was going to be baptizing these folks when he was here on earth. And maybe he didn't fully understand it or comprehend it or know how it was going to be applied. And then thirdly, he said, I was given a vision from God, and the voice told me not to call anything impure that God had made clean. And right then, three men arrived at my house, right when I woke up from this vision, this trance. And they took me to this Gentile's house, and they told me to share the gospel with him and his family. And his friends, and in chapter 11, he adds, and six of my circumcised brothers in Christ went with me. He had backup. He had buddies going with him on this mission. And they can testify, the implication, they can testify just like me. You can ask any of them. They saw it. So Peter says, I concluded that if God gave the Gentile Christians the same Holy Spirit that he gave us Jewish Christians, I'm not about to oppose God. That's a pretty good conclusion, Peter. That's a conclusion maybe some of us need to come to. I'm not going to oppose God. If I read it in his word, I'm not going to oppose it. I know what my church teaches, but I'm not going to oppose what God says in his word. I know what I think I'd like to believe about God, but I'm not going to let that affect what God tells me, what God has revealed to me in his word. And so the Jewish believers that had this problem with Peter eating and associating with Gentile believers heard Peter's explanation, then they were convinced. They concluded, God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's just another way of saying he's given them salvation in Jesus Christ. They concluded that. So what's the simple takeaway? Don't oppose any truth that God has revealed to his people. And we see this beautifully played out there in chapter 11 through the first 18 verses. But then we go to a church, and it's Antioch Church in verses 19 through 30 of chapter 11. Now, Antioch was the capital of Syria. It was about 300 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. Had a population of about 500,000 people at this time, the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. Its main street was 4 miles long, paved in marble. It was quite the city. It was the only city of that time that actually at night had the cities lit. It was a wealthy city. It attracted wealthy retired Roman officials. Most of their days they spent conversing in the baths or gambling at the races, their form of the country club. hanging out at the club with the boys. It was great commercial and political power. Religiously, Antioch recognized all the pagan deities of Greece, Rome, and Syria. One writer wrote, Antioch was to the Roman world what New York City is to ours. So you can kind of get a feel. I can sense what a strategic place for God to establish a great church in this city known as Antioch. So let's look and see three earmarks of this Antioch church. The first one is that they were a church about the communication of the gospel. You and I might call that evangelism. Don't make evangelism anything more than what Acts 1:8, Jesus told his apostles what they were going to be doing. He said, you're going to be evangelists. But he didn't say it that way. That might have scared them off. No, what did he say? I'm going to give you a gift that's going to give you the power to go tell people about me. Evangelism is telling people about Jesus. Don't make it any more complicated than that. Now, there's lots of strategies and lots of things that we can do and pray about, but don't make it any more complicated. A church that's a healthy church is a church that's about telling others about Jesus. So I have to ask the question, men. 115 churches are represented by us in this Bible study, every denomination possible, all kinds of worship styles, everything, all kinds of diversity in all those 115 churches. So I have to ask the question, would your church or my church be a church that's earmarked as a church that tells others about Jesus? Now you decide that. You determine in your own heart, in your own mind, whether that's the case. And if not, it's not like the Antioch church, and it's not like the church of the New Testament scriptures that we read. The Antioch church was one born out of persecution, we're told in our text. Remember that scattering of the post-Stephen martyrdom? People, believing Jews started scattering, getting away from Jerusalem because of the martyrdom and because who? Saul. Saul was after them. And they started going to all different parts and different countries. And the Antioch church primarily consisted of men from Cyprus and Cyrene, we're told in our text. And the Antioch church was committed to telling the Gentiles the good news about the Lord Jesus. That same church was led, we're told, by the hand of God. What does that mean? It means God's anointing was on them. They were walking and working and acting in the will of God. The Antioch church grew with a great number of people believing in and turning to Jesus. In other words, people were preaching and teaching the gospel at the Antioch church. People were hearing and responding by faith to the gospel through the Antioch church. People were joining the Antioch church congregation and being baptized. The church wasn't waiting on the people to come to the church. The Antioch church was mobilizing their people to go out and share the gospel. Church is not to be contained in the four walls of our buildings that we call church buildings. That's not church. That's a place where we come for training and for teaching and for edification and prayer, and then we're to be scattered out. Go find the people. So I have to ask the question. Does your church, does my church, leave the walls, leave the premises, and go out and be the church in the highways and the byways and at the baths and at the races where they were gambling and in our at the country clubs, at the golf courses, at the health clubs, in the businesses? Are our churches reaching out? That's evangelism. That's the Antioch church. That should be my church and your church. Secondly, we see not only did they communicate the gospel, they needed to comprehend the gospel. That's what I'm going to call discipleship in verses 22 through 26. Discipleship, men, simply put, is growth. So if you say, well, I'm in a discipleship program, that means you're growing in Christ. This Bible study could be said of many of us, it's a discipleship program. It's helping us grow in Christ. It's helping us comprehend the gospel. See, a man responds to the gospel to get saved. A man comprehends and understands all the theology behind the gospel to grow. Two different things. Related, yes. In sequence, yes. And this church was about discipleship. Discipleship is a realization that there's more to the Christian life than just being saved from your sins. Are you like many that I hear, well, I've got my life, my eternal life insurance policy all packed away? In other words, me and Christ, we've got this deal worked out. And I prayed a prayer one day, and so I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven. But this discipleship stuff, that's for somebody else. Then something's wrong. Because what should be happening when the Holy Spirit indwells a man at salvation, that the Bible teaches, then what should happen is the Holy Spirit, the only way a man cannot grow after becoming a Christian is to get into the habit of quenching and grieving. That means not yielding to the Holy Spirit. And you don't want to be that kind of a Christian. And they're walking around us all of, some of us might be them to a certain degree. So an unyielded, unsurrendered Christian, still going to heaven, still saved, going to be in heaven with us all that are Christians. But an unyielded, unsurrendered Christian is one that is not being discipled. Is missing out on so much. Is not really helping the kingdom at all. Learning how to live the Christian life. Verse 23 kind of sums it up. Look at verse 23 there in chapter 11. When he arrived and he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. This is Barnabas. You remember how appropriate. The son of encouragement being sent down from Jerusalem to get to the church in Antioch. And to go down there and train those guys, Barnabas. They're getting saved. They're getting baptized. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. But the church in Jerusalem knew, but you know, a man can quench that spirit. A man can grieve that spirit. We need to make sure they're growing in the gospel. And so Barnabas said, I'll go. And we also see that Barnabas recruited Saul from Tarsus to spend a year in Antioch. Boy, wouldn't you like to be a part of that discipleship program? Barnabas and Saul, where are you going tonight, honey? Oh, I'm going to the discipleship at the Antioch church. Who's teaching that these days? A guy named Barnabas and a guy named Saul. Saul? Isn't he the guy that was killing Christians back a few years ago? That'd be quite the discipleship program. And this is what God provided. This is what God provided for the Antioch church. And by the way, God has provided us with so much more even. So we see that they communicated the gospel. That's evangelism. The Antioch church comprehended the gospel. That's discipleship. But thirdly, there was a companionship in the gospel, and that's fellowship. Verses 27 and 30. You know that true Christian fellowship is more than Christians just meeting for a meal. I mean, that can be a part of it, but it's so much more, men, than just a group of Christians sitting around feeding themselves. It's more than engaging in Christian, what I'm going to call Christian chit-chat. It's so much more Christian fellowship than enjoying the company even of another Christian, although all those things are included in fellowship. No, true Christian fellowship, men, involves a depth of caring, a depth of concern for one another, for no other reason than they belong to Christ. I care for you, brother, because you belong to Christ. Now, we're to care for those that don't belong to Christ as well, but it's different. We're not engaging in Christian fellowship when we go out and try to bring a non-believer into the fold. It's different. But when I'm with a Christian brother, I'm engaged in fellowship with them. True fellowship is recognizing the bond that Christians have by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through faith in the same Jesus Christ. It's not just doing the same things. You know, that's uniformity. It's being the same thing in Christ. That's unity. A prophet came down from Jerusalem, we're told in our text, down to Antioch, named Agabus. And the Holy Spirit led him to tell the church at Antioch there's going to be a severe famine. It's going to spread throughout the entire Roman world. And the people, the church at Antioch, isn't this so ironic? The church at Antioch were concerned about brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem of whom they didn't even know. They just were linked by the Holy Spirit. And so we said the disciples of Christ in the church of Antioch gave according each to their ability. That's biblical giving. Don't give beyond your ability. Give what God has led you to give. And that's what they did there in the church. And they sent their gifts back to the elders in Jerusalem church with Barnabas and Saul. Now that, guys, is true fellowship. A degree of caring. A degree of sacrifice. So I have to ask the question. We had 115 churches represented here. Does my church and your church, can somebody look at it and say, wow, those folks really care about Christians. Christians that are sitting right here amongst them and Christians in other places as well that might be struggling, might be having difficulties. That's fellowship. And that was the three earmarks of the Antioch church, and I would submit to you is our application for our churches today and for me as a Christian today. I should be about evangelism, telling people about Jesus. I should be about discipleship, growing in my knowledge and in my faith, understanding more about theology, understanding more about principles, growing in my faith in Christ, discipleship. I should be about fellowship. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. There's nobody that can make it apart from the whole body of Christ. We see that there's supernatural direction in chapter 12. Around this time, King Herod Agrippa. This is the grandson of King Herod the Great, the one that ordered all the newborn male babies to be killed around the time of Jesus. This King Herod, the grandson, arrested some of the church members. And he had James, the brother of John, killed by the sword. And this pleased the Jews, we're told. And then Herod had Peter arrested, and he intended to have him tried after the Passover celebration. He was always wanting to appease the Jews, Herod was. So Peter was put in jail. He had four squads of four guards apiece watching him. It's believed that a guard was chained to each hand of Peter, and then the other two guards would be watching the door, and they would rotate every 6 hours, four of them at a time. Herod wanted to make sure Peter didn't get away. And so Peter was put in jail, and Peter was at a dead end. Dead end in his ministry, a dead end in his life, very possibly. I'm thinking, what do I do when I reach a dead end? Do you ever reach dead ends? Spiritually, ministry, business, relationships, you reach a dead end? When it seems there's no other place to go, well, I want you to see how Peter responded to the dead end in his life. There are two things. There's prayer. That's the obvious one, right? While Peter was in prison, the church was praying. Peter's in prison, the church is praying. Now, I don't think for a second that Peter was also praying. It doesn't say that. I can promise you Peter was praying. But the church was praying, interceding on behalf of Peter. We see that in verse 5, and we also see that in verse number 12. And God heard the church's prayers, and he answered those prayers. And you know what? I don't understand it. I can only just state it. God works when his church prays. I don't understand it. I don't fully understand the cause and effect of it. I do know that the church isn't changing God's mind about things, and the church isn't saying, God, please do this for us. I know that's not the case, but there is something about the prayer of a church that God gets God's attention. The church is at its strongest posture when it's kneeling. Satan must shudder at the sight of the weakest Christian, whoever the weakest Christian in this room is, don't anybody raise their hand or volunteer, by the way. Whoever the weakest Christian in this room tonight, you want to make Satan shudder? You can't make him shudder by your Bible knowledge because you don't have any. You can't make him shudder by your exemplary church attendance and service because you don't have any. You want to make Satan shudder tonight before you go to bed? Get on your knees. Pray a humble prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to work in your life and to move in your life and to help you with the junk and to clean up the junk, and you're going to get Satan all worked up. And that's what happened to Peter when he was put in prison. An angel arrived, you know the story, broke Peter from the jail. Angel had to wake Peter up. Now that's resting in Christ, men. And the chains fell off. I like what the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said. The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel to the prison. I like that. So there's prayer, but then there's a purpose. And I'm out of time. So just suffice it to say that Peter was reminded that there was a purpose. My friend David Horning had a serious aneurysm a couple years ago. Wasn't sure whether he was going to live or die. And here he is sitting here in great shape and coming to Bible study and growing. I've heard Dave Horning say to me dozens of times, God must not be finished with me yet. He knew how close he was to death. And he has said, God, that's the right answer, guys. That's what Peter said when he got out of prison. God must not be finished with me yet. You know, there's going to be a day when God's finished with all of us. And we can handle that too if we know Christ. But until he makes that clear to us that he is finished with us, and by the way, he's not finished with us until he sends us on to heaven if we know Christ, then he's got something for us. This is the purpose. This is what drove Peter, the prayers of the saints, the intercession, and the purpose that God had placed in his life. Then there's a sovereign deliverance, and very quickly, the church was intimidated by this King Herod, the one we've already described. He had a beef with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and I don't mean to imply that Tyre and Sidon were godly people. In fact, the little description we have would suggest otherwise. But we do know Herod was an enemy of the church. He already had James killed. He was going to have Peter killed. He was trying to have Peter killed. He was going after Christians. So the church was intimidated. But look here. The threat was eliminated in the last few verses. Look at it with me. King Herod came out in public wearing his royal robes and sitting on his throne. And he spoke to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they all whispered to each other out in the crowd and said, hey, let's make him think he's a god. Maybe we can get more something from him, more food and more protection, and he'll leave us alone. And so they started applauding and they started shouting, you sound like a god. And boy, old King Herod Agrippa got puffed up. Secular historian said it took 5 days for that bowel problem that he had. I mean, it's an ugly thought, isn't it? Bad way to go. But it took 5 days for God to just turn his bowels inside out. And then we're told in our text, the end result, the worms ate him. So look, God just eliminated that problem. And but look at verse number 24 before we go to our takeaways. But the word of God continued to increase and to spread. And I do wonder, like you do, why are some delivered? Why was James killed by the sword, but Peter was delivered from prison? Why have some of you lost your children to cancers or to problems or to accidents, and I haven't lost my children? Why is that? Why have some of you lost your wives, and I haven't lost my wife? Why do some of you have more money than me? Why do these things happen? And here's the simple answer. Because God is sovereign, and he has a plan, and he has a purpose, and all we can do is rest in it. We can fight against it and just be torn up all our lives when these things happen, or we can rest in it. And oh, by the way, There was a time when God took his hand off Peter and said, now's your time. When he was crucified, when he was martyred. So leave it in God's hands. But we do know that God does deliver. And God does have a sovereign plan. Let's look at a few of these takeaways together, men, just before we close together. Takeaways from these two great chapters, Acts chapters 11 and 12. Takeaway number one, the gospel is for everybody. There are no distinctions to the gospel. There are no conditions to the gospel. There are no exceptions to the gospel. The gospel supersedes race. The gospel is colorblind. The gospel supersedes culture. The gospel supersedes even religion. The gospel supersedes political parties and social standing and financial strength. So my application to you and to me tonight, men, what are we doing to help get the gospel to everybody? Let me get more specific. Would you be willing to go somewhere for the gospel's sake? That means getting out of your easy chair, getting out of your hammock, getting out of that little, that manicured yard that you and I both work so hard on, and getting away from that for a while, and going to get the gospel out. Or would you be willing to raise a child? We send them to colleges and we spend multiple tens of thousands of dollars, and what would you do if your child came back and said, Daddy, I feel like God is leading me to the mission field, to some place on the other side of the world, some of which is close to the gospel. Are you sure you want to go? Are you sure you're being led there? Would you be willing as a father, for the gospel's sake, to let that child, to bless that child, to go to the mission field? Would you be willing to contribute financially for someone else to go? Would we be willing to pray for someone that's already gone? Do your prayers ever include somebody that's gone, gone to go tell people about Jesus? The gospel's for everybody. But takeaway number two, a strong church is a balanced church. There's a strong calling to evangelism in that church, telling people about Christ. There's a strong calling to discipleship, training people how to live for Christ. There's a strong calling in fellowship, caring for everybody that worships Christ. A strong church is a balanced church. Takeaway number three, God directs his church by its prayers and by his purpose. Can I ask you, men, would your family know you as a man of prayer? Would that be in the top 10 descriptors from the people that live with you and know you best? When does your family see you pray? Why wouldn't they see you pray? When do your partners at work see you pray? What is your purpose in God's kingdom? If you're not certain that you have a purpose in God's kingdom, would you be willing to start praying and asking the Holy Spirit, Lord, do you have a purpose for me in your kingdom work? And by the way, the simple answer is yes, he does. The more complicated answer is what is it? And that's the pleasure of living the Christian life, trying to figure out what it is that God's calling you and me to do. We need to do the fourth takeaway. We should not be intimidated by that which can be divinely eliminated. What worries you and me is not worrying God tonight, men. What's going to keep you and me awake tonight? God's not a bit concerned. He's got it all under control. You and I are the ones that don't have it under control. That's what's keeping us awake. That's what's making us fret. That which we think is out of control is right under the control of a sovereign God. Do you trust in God's sovereignty for things that seem to be out of your control? Let's all bow together for prayer. Lord, what a text to see a church that was advancing. And Lord, I know many of us believe that we're involved in churches that are advancing, local bodies of believers, and we're thankful for them. But Lord, I know that there's areas of my own personal life that need some change after having studied about that early church this week. And Lord, I have a feeling that some of my brothers here tonight need to make some changes as well. So all I'm going to ask is that men would be courageous enough to humble themselves, to get on their knees, to talk to you, to surrender to your Spirit, to ask for the purpose that you've given them in their lives, and to ask for the strength to obey in submission to you. This is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Men, we'll see you next Monday right here at 8 o'clock for sharing time.